All right, we're going to do some heavy lifting this morning, so let's begin. And I want to start with a quote from, this is the great English statesman, Thomas More. He said, "A soul must be without peace, which is ever fluctuating between elation and disappointment from the opinions of people." How true is that? So in other words, the idea is like, how must we be deprived of this peace in our inner being if we're always fluctuating like a roller coaster between the opinions of other people, and that kind of sends us on this up and down madness of elation, meaning happiness, and disappointment and sadness. And so part of the reason this is important to think about and to focus on is because so many people live in some sort of fear or anxiety, generally speaking, or uncertainty, because we live our lives kind of on this roller coaster as if we need to live up to or by the standards, values, and expectations of other people, of people who are not God. And so our text today gives us a word that I think is helpful that speaks into that reality, into our lives, and that difficulty. But today's text is actually going to come second, and so this message is kind of a two-for-one. It's kind of in two parts, and so the first part is going to be this. It's going to ask the question, next slide, how do we really know if Jesus said all this? And so we're going to get a little bit into apologetics, and this is kind of a field about explaining and defending and being confident in your faith. How do we know Jesus said all this? And part of the reason that's important, especially in a text like this, it's because it's a longer speech of Jesus. And so some skeptics, some cynics will say, okay, we get that we can remember some of the shorter statements of Jesus. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Love your neighbor, love your enemy, all these sorts of things. But what about these longer passages? Haven't these been some sort of corrupted over time? How can people remember all this? How is it preserved? And so we need increasing confidence that the text that we're reading for these answers and this wisdom and hope and strength of God is actually the words of Jesus. That's going to be part one. And then part two, we're going to open to John chapter 5, and this is our continuing line-by-line look through the gospel according to St. John. And so some of the critics will look at these ancient stories and sayings, and they will say, you know what? Remember the children's game of telephone? You know, you sit there at a birthday party and a bunch of, you know, six-year-olds, and someone has a message, and they whisper it to the next person in their next ear, and then they whisper it to the person beside them, et cetera, goes all the way around. And then by the time it gets to the last person, they say out loud what they themselves had heard. And of course, it's very funny because the message has become corrupted, right? It's like, your mother has great hair, turns into like, your mother's riding a grizzly bear or something. Like, it's very funny, right? But it's clearly not the message. And people saying, critics say, well, this is just basically how the Bible stories and sayings of Jesus came down. So they're hopelessly corrupted and we can't trust what they say. That is a gross mischaracterization of how the preservation of ancient religious stories and sayings occurred. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through some of the reasons about how we can have confidence in these passages. And so first, it is wrong to assume that Jesus and his disciples were uneducated and couldn't read or write. And this is the claim that some people make. They say, okay, these guys are Jesus and the disciples. They're uneducated people from the backwaters of Galilee. They couldn't like engage in these things, and they certainly couldn't read and write and preserve all these stories, right? This is just some later invention. Well, these were a people who were encouraged to read and write, okay? And they were highly motivated to do so. Remember, they're Jewish people. They're known as the people of the book. Why were they motivated to start to get this education, to learn to read and write? Well, ultimately, to study the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament. And so they come from this culture wherein there's this high motivation to read and study and live out God's word. A German scholar named Rainer Reisner points out that elementary education for boys until at least the age of 12 was widely practiced in Jesus' day. And so education is a standard. Not only that, but for firstborn sons, like Jesus was, there is an additional motivation. Now, why is that? Well, it's because you needed to learn to read and write to engage in the marketplace, in the world of business. And so that was just another motivating factor. And this detail is so obvious that we almost miss it, that Jesus is called Rabbi. He is called Rabbi, right? And that means my teacher or my master. And so this is a term about education and learning. Even the word disciple is about education and learning. And in fact, Dr. Craig Evans has said this, in the Jewish setting, an illiterate rabbi who surrounds himself with disciples and debates scripture and legal matters with other rabbis and scribes is hardly credible. Think about it. All those Jesus is talking about with and debating all these religious experts and scribes, and he's uneducated? Give me a break. B, the idea that the transmission of scriptures was a sloppy process of word of mouth telling and retelling is inaccurate. It's just outright inaccurate. And people say that because they don't know the customs or how it happened. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the preservation of written teachings that are important. But before that, I'm going to say a word or two about memory, right? And the preservation of traditions through oral culture. Now, we live in a technological era. And so we actually don't need our memories. We need them a little bit to get along on a daily basis. But we don't really need them to the same extent that previous peoples and cultures did. Okay, and when you don't use a muscle, when you don't use a memory muscle, what happens is it becomes flabby, right? You don't use a certain muscle for a very long time, and it becomes flabby. And the same thing is true with our memories. I don't say what I'm about to say to sound special because I'm not. A lot of people do this, but I just say this to show you that it is possible with training over time. Over the past several years, I've literally committed hundreds of Bible verses to memory. And so it is possible. When I was at a church in Toronto before we moved here, one of the Bible study groups memorized the entire Gospel of Mark, all 16 chapters, word for word, verse by verse together. The entire 16 chapters. Unbelievable. It's incredible. Now, in Jesus' day, which was fairly highly illiterate, generally speaking, people worked at it. People needed to remember things. And remember, these are Jews, and so it's not just so they can get along in the world. It's to learn the Torah. It's to learn the words of God. We actually have stories coming to us of young boys, before their bar mitzvah, so before they were 13, learning an entire book, memorizing an entire book from the Torah. So either Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy. Absolutely amazing. Now, some of the most compelling research in this area has been collected by psychologists fairly recently. It's been brought together in a study by a professor named Richard Baucom about recollective memory. And the idea with this is that many of these sayings and stories are said and preserved in such a way specifically for memory, specifically so that people could memorize them. Another stat that I saw, this is again Rainer Reisner, he points out that over 80% of the 80% of the sayings in the Gospels were in a form that would have been easy to remember. Okay, so this is just about oral tradition and memory and that stuff, and we need to kind of think to get there because we are so far from there. Think of a boy memorizing all that stuff in the ancient world. My kids today can't remember what their math homework is or when it's due, right? Like, we don't have to use... They're great kids. No, this is not against them. But, you know, we're not used to using our memories. Okay, what about the preservation of things in terms of being written down? This is a high and holy task for the people of the book, okay? So again, we think, oh, this is haphazard and people happen to write stuff down here and there. Not so. So when you go through the New Testament, one of the classes of religious people that you find is called the scribes, right? In the New Testament, the scribes. One of their functions was the preservation of written religious documents. Okay, so parchments would last several hundred years in some cases. Maybe they needed to make a new copy of Genesis or a new copy of a religious teaching. Maybe they needed to make a copy to send it. This wasn't a haphazard process. So one of the customs where the scribe would write it down, two other scribes were behind their shoulders, looking over their shoulders, watching everything they wrote. So if even one letter was out of place, a correction would be made. That is the opposite of haphazard. In his book, In the Beginning, a Jewish author named Chaim Potok tells a story about a memory about him when he was young in the synagogue, and there was this festival and this ritual during the worship service, and they had these scrolls, you know, from the Old Testament, and they were literally dancing with them as if they were alive. And then they would pass the scroll to someone else and they would dance it. This is the tradition from which Jesus and the first disciples come. It's amazing. So last week we talked about the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the start of chapter 5. And after that, one of you sent me a video clip from the TV series The Chosen. I haven't really watched much of that. Apparently it's really good. But they sent me a little clip of just that very part from chapter 5 in John's gospel. And I watched it. It was really interesting. It was well done. Of course, there's always a bit of poetic license in these things, right? And so Jesus is talking to the man who's been sick for 38 years. And as he's saying this, all of a sudden, one of the disciples behind him, presumably John, notices something is happening and kind of takes out some paper or parchment and starts to write some things down, right? So although a show takes poetic license, there's no reason to believe these are the things that these aren't the things that would have happened. And then there's motivation. Why would they do so? Okay, think of this. This is, again, it's so obvious that we almost miss it. Let's imagine that you're among God's people and you've been waiting a Savior and a Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years, and all of a sudden you've become convinced that he is here, that he is in your midst, that you are talking to him and you are seeing these things that he is doing. What are you going to do? Well, you're probably going to start to record, remember, and write down some of these things of Jesus. And so that's what they did. Next, John's gospel gives evidence within the book itself that it was written by an eyewitness, something confirmed by the early church community. Okay, so in the text itself, there's internal clues that it is eyewitness testimony. And this is none other than the Apostle John. Now, this was an intimate, one of the disciples' close friends of Jesus. So when Jesus is bleeding and dying on the cross, so close is he with John the Apostle that he entrusts his own mother Mary to his care. Very close, okay? So critics of John say that, okay, maybe it wasn't written by him. It's kind of made up after the fact. Why in the world is there all this stuff, these long speeches in John, that we don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Surely that's evidence that it's all just kind of made up after the fact. No. The facts are is that scholars tend to be in agreement that the final written form was brought together as kind of a literary piece after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So why would he just cover all the same ground that Matthew, Mark, and Luke covered? Well, he's going to, as an intimate of Jesus, he's going to provide material that maybe other people didn't have access to. And if he's one of the intimates of Jesus and someone who is closely walking with him all that time, isn't he going to share those things? Things that he would have been able to talk with Jesus personally himself about time and time again? Absolutely. Derek Tovey is a professor and author from New Zealand. He observes, at every point where the beloved disciple appears, and when he says beloved disciple, he means John, the apostle. At every point that he appears, the narrative includes items of close detail which suggest on-the-spot eyewitness report. D. The sayings and stories of Jesus were being shared so very early in the lifetime of the apostles themselves that it lends to their credibility. So the early manuscripts are being circulated while the apostles are still alive. Now, what difference does that make? Here's the difference it makes. It means that if stories and sayings are circulating that aren't authentic, the people who actually knew and walked and talked with Jesus were there to discredit them. Or if there were sayings and stories that were real and valid, they're there to confirm them. A globally renowned Bible scholar named F.F. Bruce says this. He says, "It can't have been so easy, as some writers seem to think, to invent words and deeds of Jesus in those early years when so many of his disciples were about, who could remember what had and had not happened." So they were there confirming or denying to ensure the accuracy of the manuscripts. Now, this is just an interesting side note, and I love this. So there's Jesus, there's the apostles, right? And the very next generation is really the church fathers. And they're there, and they're the next generation of leaders. They're recording, they're writing, they're preaching, they're teaching on all these manuscripts that we now call the New Testament, okay? So they're there. Let's say today that magically all of our, and there's hundreds and thousands of fragments of manuscripts and some full manuscripts themselves. Let's say they all magically disappeared. We would still have all of the New Testament text, with the exception of about 20 verses, because it was quoted so frequently in that first generation after Jesus. That is incredible preservation. It means that we would still have 99.75% of the New Testament. Last point on this part one. And I think this will be most compelling to those of us who are Christians who already believe, but I think it's really powerful nevertheless. God himself, now this is in the person of the Holy Spirit, has intervened to ensure the disciples remembered everything Jesus said. What? What are you talking about? Okay. So we heard about passages before about Scripture being inspired, and absolutely, and God has moved in the hearts and minds of people, and he has intervened so that through all time, God's people would have the Scriptures that he intended us to have. But get this, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, God, will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. That's an amazing verse, verse 26. In other words, Jesus is talking to the disciples. In other words, he's saying to them that I will help you remember. The Holy Spirit will help you remember everything I have said to you. And so really the preservation of the New Testament, in addition to all those other historical things that I've said, is actually an act of God. And so creation of the world out of nothing, it's a miracle. Walking on water is a miracle. Water into wine is a miracle. The preservation of the New Testament is a miracle. So let me summarize. It is wrong to assume that Jesus and his disciples were uneducated and couldn't read or write. In fact, they were more educated than people assume, and as devout Jews were highly motivated to do so. Next, the idea that the transmission of the scriptures was a sloppy process of word-of-mouth telling and retelling is inaccurate. People were accustomed to using memories which had become robust through use. Some stories and sayings give evidence of being written in a way that makes them memorable. The research about recollective memory by psychologists is compelling. People would have been highly motivated to preserve teachings and sayings of a long-awaited Messiah and Savior. The disciples were from a tradition of very careful scribal tradition, written transmissions of the religious teachings of Jesus and others. Next, John's gospel gives evidence within the book itself that it was written by an eyewitness, something confirmed by the early church community. Then, since the sayings and stories were being shared so very early in the lifetime of the apostles themselves, it lends to their credibility. And last, from a faith perspective, God himself has intervened to ensure the disciples remembered what Jesus said. That is the furthest thing from a sloppy game of children's telephone. So having said that, and I think it's important for us to review these things every once in a while to fortify our faith, we're going to move on to the text itself. And so we're going to go into John chapter 5. If you've got a Bible and you want to open it, that's great. If not, we're going to follow along with the words on the screen. And we're going to pick it up at verse 19. And so this is one of those longer passages about Jesus, okay? And remember that the context is that he has been accused of healing someone on the day of rest. People are accusing him of saying things and acting in a way that makes him equal with God. So Jesus is about to defend himself, okay? Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." He means Son of God, Son of himself. So here you see this beautiful harmony between the Heavenly Father and Jesus occurring, and he's stressing this harmony, okay? He also starts to speak in the third person, which might sound kind of weird. We don't really speak about ourselves in the third person. Maybe Ross Perot used to do it, but you know, most people don't really do it. But the reason he does so here, I think, is because he wants to show the intimacy between Father and Son. And so he's using Father-Son language to show that unity. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. So greater works than what? Well, he's probably referring backwards to the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. It's a greater, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see amazing things. You're going to see, you know, like resurrection type of things that you may marvel. And it's just worth noting that quite often when we see something that makes us go, wow, or marvel, or something that astonishes us, that often leads us to more genuine or deeper belief, right? Maybe you see all the crutches on the pillars outside a martyr's shrine, or maybe you hear about some miraculous thing, or maybe even just see someone's life changed in a way that could never happen on its own, or you experience a bunch of coincidences right in a row, and those are really God incidences, and you see these things, and they cause you to marvel, and it opens you to believe in a new way. So wow is often the precursor to I believe. Okay, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, meaning himself, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whatever does not honor the Son, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, so this is about Jesus being judged. 10 million people a day tune in to Judge Judy. That's a lot of people. 10 million people a day. Now, she's a judge in a certain civic sense and for kind of entertainment purposes, perhaps as well as a legal function. But the ultimate judge, a function given to Jesus by his Father himself, is Jesus, okay? And we hear about this in various scriptures, not only here, but other places as well. The Apostles' Creed, he will come to judge the living and the dead, right? And also, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Think of how radical, how surprising, troubling deep down, possibly blasphemous, this would have been received by people, right? And so as Jesus goes through the gospel, he's going to face increasing hostility. And as they spit in his face and as they nail him to the cross, what Jesus has said is they're actually spitting in the face. They are actually doing violence to our Heavenly Father whom they claim to serve. Okay. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, meaning he won't be condemned, but has passed from death to life. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because we heard it right in John 3:16. Said so eloquently and memorably, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Notice that it's in the present tense. So this isn't something that, you know, you will enjoy in the future, but starts now. It's in the present tense. Your feet are already in the cool, refreshing waters of salvation shore. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Right? So Jesus can give the gift of life, just like his Heavenly Father, and that's something that only God can do. So this is, again, a claim to his divinity. Notice, by the way, that all of this is him defending himself against claims of being equal with God. Jesus isn't falling back. He's strengthening the argument. He's confirming their suspicions. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man, what does that mean? Is that a random phrase? No, remember that that's a title from a prophecy in the book of Daniel 7. And the Son of Man will come. He will be given glory, authority, sovereign power. He will have a kingdom that will never pass away, and people from every language and nation will worship him. And so the Son of Man comes as a global cosmic judge and savior. And so Jesus is applying this to himself. He is that person. And so the use of the title here confirms it. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so this is really a phrase he's been talking kind of about the present generation, also in future generation, one day when he amazingly will return. And it's a whole other issue, the final resurrection, that I'm not going to totally unpack here. But I will say this. Some of you who look at this passage may be kind of confused because Jesus seems to be saying two different things. He's saying that, you know, if we are going to be judged favorably, if we're going to be received eternally into the arms of God in heaven forever, it's based on trust in him, who he is, what he has done for us on the cross, and he pays the price for your sin and brokenness that separates you from, he pays that price for you to deserve and grants you as this wonderful free gift, eternal life. It's this amazing thing. So he gives that to you. But then here it seems to say, okay, well, you're going to be judged based on your ability to do good or having done evil. And so I just need to say that really, Jesus consistently says that it's about trusting in him. However, in the New Testament, genuine faith, and in the Gospel of John, genuine faith will always make some sort of difference in who you are and how you live. Are we broken? Yes. Do we sin? Absolutely. However, we are growing in that direction. God, through his Spirit, is working through us. And we will be growing in our own broken way, halted sometimes, you know, forward one step, backwards two, and then we go forward three steps in this way. We will be growing in love and holiness. Jesus himself uses language in the Gospel of 7 around fruit. And the idea is that you will bear fruit in this way. And so just as you look at a tree, and oh, that's an apple tree, and I know that's an apple tree because there's an apple on it, so people who profess to believe in Jesus will have fruit or evidence in their life of love and holiness. And so we end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, I want to zero in on this idea of Jesus being our judge and the importance of honoring him. And when we honor him, we are also honoring our Heavenly Father. But when you think of Jesus as judge, it can often seem like this distant idea, and that's kind of a big idea and maybe something I got to deal with someplace in the future. And when we only think of it in that way, we risk the perspective in our day-to-day life that we could really, really benefit from. And to unpack this perspective, I want to ask a question. It's this: would you rather have one judge who is for you or 100 judges who are against you? Would you rather have one judge who is for you or 100 judges who are against you? And let me explain. So many people live in this fear and uncertainty and guilt because they are living as if they are ultimately accountable to people who aren't God. All these different people, and like, we have to live up to their values and standards and expectations. And if all those values and standards and expectations are what you're kind of organizing your life around, you're going to have this roller coaster that Thomas More talked about, right? Of living in elation one day and disappointment the next, because we're not tethered to something greater and more secure. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to put up a graphic here that talks about some of the different functional judges in our lives. Okay, and the first is society. Right, society has this set of standards and values and expectations all around us, and we can sometimes even subconsciously think, am I living up to those values, standards, and expectations? And a lot of those standards have to do with a certain kind of outward success, saying the right things, political correctness, popularity, looking a certain way, having a certain amount of money. In a very honest interview, Madonna, you know, the pop singer, says she feels mediocre and uninteresting unless she keeps doing new things to prove she's special. Quote, very honest interview. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. Prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. End quote. Very honest. But this is also evidence of what happens when we start to live and try to live and to oppress society's cultural standards. And so when you think about us, are we trying to say the right things? Are we trying to fit in all the right ways to the society around us? But ultimately, society isn't our judge. Your condemnation or salvation is not ultimately determined by society. Second, there are close relationships, our people around us. This is a spouse, a friend, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a child, a close person at work, whoever. Close relationships, right? And they have their own set of values and standards and expectations. Some of them are good, right? Some of them are good values and standards, right, if they are biblical ones. But at the same time, not necessarily. And we can also feel like how, we're ultimately going to be accountable to those things and those people in those close relationships because we think so highly of them and respect what they have to say. But ultimately, even our close relationships aren't our final judge. Your condemnation, salvation, is not ultimately determined even by your close relationships. Third, yourself. Even yourself in your own mind, the imagination of your heart and your internal being, you have standards, values, and expectations, right? And some of them are good, absolutely, but not necessarily all of them. And all of us are broken and all of us have sinned, right? Romans 3:23. And over time, we have certain experiences, and someone said to us from the past that has seeped in and be a part of our being. And sometimes we can't even articulate what they are, but we've got these value standards and expectations in ourselves. Well, guess what? We are not our own judge. God is. We want to be living faithfully, absolutely. The Apostle Paul was actually a great example of this in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. He says this. He's writing to them. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. That's a man who is free. That's a man who goes to bed at night, even if he's had a bad day. He's not questioning whether or not he's redeemed. He's not questioning whether or not God can use him. He's not questioning any of that because he knows that ultimately it is the Lord as his judge. Last, there is Jesus, and he is actually your judge, hence the nice green check mark. He is actually judged. Now, when I say this, people can first have a negative response, and they don't like the idea of being judged. Well, regardless of what we like, God has created his world and his universe as a place where ultimate justice occurs. So we will face a judge. Now, who is that going to be? Is it going to be Justin Trudeau? Is it going to be Elon Musk? Is it going to be Buddha, Muhammad, your grade one teacher, Mother Teresa? No, 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 no. It's going to be Jesus. But this is very good news. This is very good news, and here is why. Now, if you were facing someone on the bench on Judgment Day who hated you, that would be a problem. But if you are facing someone who loves you and who has died for you, that is very good news. And what's more is Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. It means that we already know what's going to happen. In Christianity, you get the verdict before you even get there. Because the one who is there is for you, loves you. And we're not judged based on how great we are, but how great Jesus is and what he has done for us on our behalf. One of the scriptures people love to quote is 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. That's great. That's a wonderful idea. What's he talking about? He's talking about ultimate judgment, because the next part of the line goes on to say, because fear has to do with punishment. He's talking about ultimate punishment. And so not only can we go with confidence to this bench, to the judge who is also our friend, someone who has died for us, but we can go in love without fear. How awesome is that? So that question we had, would you rather have one judge who is for you or 100 judges who are against you? I hope you would have one who is for you. So the perspective we need to bring to our lives, and as we battle against the standards, values, and expectations of other people, is this statement: am I honoring Jesus? As I deal with all these relationships, these standards, values, and expectations, some of which might be okay, but a lot of which are misguided, am I honoring him as I function in society? Am I honoring Jesus as I navigate my close relationships? Am I honoring Jesus even in my inner thoughts? Because he is the one to whom we are ultimately accountable. Would you rather have one judge who is for you or 100 judges who are against you? So part one was all about hoping to be confident, increasingly so, in the text that we have. And then we've looked at the text itself and asked ourselves, are we honoring Jesus? The one who judges us is also our friend who has died for us. Thanks be to God who does so many things for us out of his incredible love. Amen.